Join me in prayer as you're seated. God, as we think about what you have said and done in Jesus, we acknowledge today that you are our hope and our salvation. God, when we face trials and when we feel desperation and sorrow, we plead and pray for you to come to our rescue. God, when we have questions without answers and the fires of love for you grow cold, God, cause our hearts to praise you as we've just sung. Father, it's easy for our souls to be cast down in times like these. Teach us how to speak to our souls, how to talk to ourselves as we should. God, teach us as your people to command our souls to put their hope in you. Teach us to command our souls also to not depend on ourselves and to not depend on others for our true joy and for peace, but instead to trust and hope in you. God, help us not to put our trust or our hope in any person, in any president, or in either party. Empower us by your Spirit to trust in the person of Jesus Christ alone and always. Because, Lord Jesus, you alone are our solid rock, and you've promised that you will build your church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lord Jesus, build your church throughout this nation and build this church today. Work in this place in a mighty way so that there are more disciples and better disciples who trust in you and are full of grace and truth in these days of anger and lies. God, in these days, help us to be people full of grace and truth. And God, use your word, the preaching of your word in these next moments to build this church, that it may become a house of prayer, a place where we pray for the nations and for the peoples of all nations to believe, and where we pray with people of all ethnicities who believe in Jesus. Jesus, you are the one who is better, so much, much better. Help our hearts believe and help us to love you, God, because of all that you are for us and all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name, in the name of Jesus, that we together pray this morning. Amen. Amen. I want to invite you to take your Bibles as we come to God's Word together again today and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. And if you don't have a Bible of your own with you, I hope that you'll reach under the chair in front of you. There are blue Bibles beneath those chairs that are in front of you. And you can take that Bible and use it and even take it if you would like to. We'd love for you to have that. And the text in those Bibles will be on page 1005. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, reading down through verse 10. Verse 1 begins, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar or censer of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the tabernacle or the covenant rather. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipers, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Today we continue our study through the book of Hebrews as we come to the beginning of Hebrews chapter 9. But one thing that's important for us to remember is that originally the Bible, as we have it, though it is as we have it, but originally the Bible wasn't divided into chapters and verses. That was later done so that we could, when we were reading together or looking together at a text, could find the place more easily. And because that's true and because that's important, I want you to look with me at the very last verse in Hebrews chapter 8, which in the original would just flow right into chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 13 says this, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away." I want to call our message this morning, "The Old, Obsolete, and Outside." What I'm trying to communicate really through the title of the message is this. When you think of the old covenant in contrast to the new covenant that we have through Jesus Christ, I think two good words to remember when you think of the old are the words obsolete and outside. This morning I've brought several cell phones up here. This is the one that I use now. But I was thinking about this week some phones that I still have that are obsolete. Some of you might get a kick out of seeing some of these phones that Melody and I had in the late 1990s, in the early days of cell phones. These are kind of interesting. You open them like this for the typewriter. Some of you guys remember that? And then this little deal that's very similar. These are it. We still have these because we keep them downstairs in a closet for when our grandkids come and they play with these phones and enjoy pretending that they're talking on the phone. But we've come a long way with cell phones since the late 1990s. You can tell that just by looking at the phones. But I think that's a helpful illustration because these phones I have here are obsolete. Actually, as soon as the next model came, these became obsolete, but some of us held on to them for a little bit longer, not wanting to spend the money to buy the newest model. But after a certain amount of time, you can't use older models because you can't find parts, you can't repair them, because they continue to make new and better cell phones. And in many ways, that's the essence of what the book of Hebrews is teaching us about Jesus and what we have in him under the new covenant, in contrast to the old covenant that has become obsolete because something much, much better has been provided in and through Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, through his ministry as our great high priest. Our text says, or actually the last verse in the chapter before our text talks about the fact that what was old had become obsolete, the old covenant, and that it was beginning to vanish away because we have something so much better. Think about cell phones. The way we communicate today is much better than it was in the late 1990s by cell phones. The options we have, the ability to communicate and to receive information is so much better than it was then. Similarly, just as our ability to communicate is much better today, our ability to commune with God is much better than it was under the old covenant, because we can come into His presence. And that's really what our text is about this morning. Let's look first of all at verses 1 through 5. In those verses, we see the structure and furnishings of the old covenant tabernacle. The structure and furnishings of the old covenant tabernacle. He tells us in these first five verses that there are two sections. That has to do, or at least is a brief summary of the structure of the Old Testament tabernacle. The first section, he says, had the lampstand in it. It had the table and the bread of the presence that was placed on that table. And then it also had this golden altar. Now, what you might notice is that actually Hebrews says that the golden altar is in the second section. But when you go back to the Old Testament, what you'll find out is that it was in the first section. So what do we have here? I think it's best, because the word that's used of the golden altar, as it's translated in most English versions, is probably better translated the golden censer that was used in connection with the golden altar to take fire and incense into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And that's really what the author is getting at here, because he's focusing on that day, as we've talked about it before. The day, one day every year, when the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies, sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, to atone for the sins of the people. So there was the lampstand in this first section. It was a lamp. Seven candles burning with wicks and oil, pointing to Jesus, the light of the world. There was the bread of the presence. Jesus is the bread from heaven. And those are the things that he mentions that were in the holy place. Then in the second section, or the most holy place, was the golden altar, or censer better, of incense. The Ark of the Covenant, covered in gold, was also in the most holy place. Then we're told what was in it and what was above it. In it was, he says, a golden urn that was holding the manna that had been collected when the children of Israel were in the wilderness. It also contained Aaron's staff that had budded, and it also contained the tablets of the covenant, or the stone tablets that God wrote the Ten Commandments on. And then above it, we're told, that is above the Ark of the Covenant, above the mercy seat, there was the cherubim of glory that overshadowed the mercy seat. The author of Hebrews chapter 9 says at the end of verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And I'm just going to follow his lead. I'm not going to try to speak this morning in detail about these things. If you're interested, the Sundays leading up to December this past year, we did a series on the tabernacle, the temple, and the coming of Jesus. And we did speak in detail during that series on these things. And so if you'd like to go back to our website, go back to those messages and listen to some of those, you're welcome to do that. But here's what I want to say about this morning, just to summarize. And it's very simple. Jesus was the fulfillment and replacement of it all. Jesus was the fulfillment of it all. All of these pieces of furnishings, all of these things that had to do with the structure of the tabernacle, they all pointed to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Just like the new cell phones have replaced the older ones, Jesus came to fulfill and to replace that which had gone before him. Again, going back to the cell phones, what we did in the late 90s is basically the same, or at least somewhat similar, to what we do now, right, with our cell phones. Even though what we have now is very supreme and superior to what we did then. In the same way, the old covenant was similar. It was meant to be, because it was meant to prepare us for and to point us toward what Jesus has come to do and has done for us through his work on the cross for our sins. But what I want us to focus on primarily this morning is found in verses 6 through 10. After verses 1 through 5, where we see the structure and furnishings of the Old Covenant Tabernacle, in verses 6 through 10, we see the purification and offerings of the Old Covenant priesthood. That is, those who were priests before Jesus, those who were priests under the law, under the Old Covenant, before Jesus came to fulfill all that they pointed to. There are two things that I think essentially we can pull out of these last verses of this chapter. The first thing I see, and I see this in verses 6 through the beginning of verse 9, is this. They couldn't come inside. They couldn't come inside. That's what this text, I think, is trying to help us see so clearly in these verses. They had to stay on the outside under this covenant. Think about the priests, for example. Hundreds and hundreds of priests were able to go into the holy place where they went daily to offer sacrifices and to make offerings to God as an act of worship. But none of those priests could go into the most holy place, with one exception, on only one day a year, and that was the high priest. And so think about it. Hundreds of thousands of Israelites, they couldn't even go into the holy place. The priests could go into the holy place, and they went in there throughout the week and throughout the year, but they never went in to the most holy place, and the only one who went into the most holy place, the high priest, only was able to do that one day out of the year. Let that sink in for just a minute. One man on one day. Apart from that, no one. Think of the every other day of the year. The Holy of Holies was empty in terms of a priest, in terms of any person going inside. And I think that's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see here, as we see how the covenant we have, as those who've believed in Jesus, as the covenant we have is superior, much, much better. Think about this. The people that lived then didn't see these furnishings that are referred to in the beginning of our text, that were in the holy place and in the most holy place. They heard about them, but the hundreds of thousands of people never saw these furnishings. Only the priest saw what was in the first section, and only the high priest saw once a year what was in the most holy place. Do you see the contrast? They couldn't come inside. The Holy of Holies was where God's presence was, where the people were supposed to think of God's presence being, and yet none of them got to go inside there. None of the priests did, except for the high priest once a year. Now think about the new covenant. That's what this text is helping us do. The new covenant says we can come inside. We can come inside. All of us who have put our hope in Jesus Christ. We can, as the book of Hebrews says it over and over, we've already seen this, we can draw near to God through Christ. Because of who Jesus was and because what Jesus has done, we can, in a sense, enter the Holy of Holies. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. We can come. We can come boldly to this throne that was represented in the Holy of Holies by the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim and their wings stretching out over the cover of the mercy seat, and with the radiance of God visible above the mercy seat. This was to represent the throne of God in heaven. We can come in. We don't have to stay on the outside. We can come. We can draw near to God through Jesus Christ. Now, here's the question, if you're a Christian this morning, that I want you to think about. Do you draw near to God in prayer? Do you draw near to God in prayer? Do you come boldly to the throne of grace in prayer, into God's immediate presence, as you and I have the right to do and the opportunity to do because of what Jesus has done? Do you pray? How often do you pray? If you profess faith in Jesus Christ, do you pray privately, daily? Do you come before God in prayer corporately, regularly with other brothers and sisters in Christ? Folks, this is an incredible privilege that we may not understand or realize fully that we have. They couldn't come inside. We can, but so many of us don't. So many of us don't draw near to God through Jesus Christ in prayer. So many of us don't, for days, come boldly to the throne of grace to receive help in our time of need. Folks, don't neglect the great privileges that are ours under the new covenant. Don't neglect this great salvation, as the writer of Hebrews will say later. This is something we have through the salvation that we possess through faith in Jesus Christ. Don't neglect these privileges. Don't neglect this great salvation that you and I have because of what Jesus has done for us. They couldn't come inside. They had to stay outside. Then at the end of verse 9 and in verse 10, I see something else that I think is the other thing that stands out in this text. The first thing is that they couldn't come inside. The second thing is that they weren't cleansed inside. Under the old covenant, the priests and the people that they represented were not cleansed on the inside. They were only sanctified on the outside. And here again, there's a contrast. They couldn't come inside. We can come inside. They weren't cleansed inside. We are cleansed inside. But they weren't. They were only sanctified on the outside. The text says that only the body was clean and made clean, not the conscience. Now, next week is when we're going to really dive into this. But I want to introduce it just like the author does in these first 10 verses. There's a contrast between the body and the conscience at the end of our text. And what's being talked about is the fact that there was outward, ceremonial, ritual cleansing, the cleansing of the body through the washing that the priests would have to do before they went in to do their work. There was the cleansing of the body, but there was not the cleansing of the conscience. They couldn't have that because those sacrifices didn't take away sin forever. Those sacrifices only deferred wrath. You understand that, right? The sacrifices in the Old Testament didn't bring forgiveness of sin. The sacrifices in the Old Testament for sin only deferred the wrath of God that the sin of the people deserved. It's sort of like having a credit card and continuing to defer payments. You still have to pay. The full amount has to be paid, but it can be deferred. You don't lose your house, you don't lose things yet. In that sense, it's forgiven temporarily. That's what happened under the old covenant. And then when Jesus came, he paid the debt in full. All of that sin of the people of Israel that had been committed had been pushed forward into the future, and it all came upon Jesus when he died on the cross for our sins. The priests in the Old Testament wouldn't eat certain things. They wouldn't touch certain things. And when they came into the temple, they would wash themselves. And this was all to represent the cleansing, ultimate cleansing, that would come when Jesus came and died for our sins. If you're here this morning and you've not yet professed faith in Christ through baptism, I want you to understand this. If and when you put the full weight of your hope on Jesus, if and when you put the full weight of your hope on Jesus, your conscience will be cleansed of all condemnation. That's what the new covenant is about. We have new hearts. We saw this last week. Our hearts are changed. God writes His laws on our hearts. That's what happens under the new covenant when we believe. But as we saw at the very end of the quote from Jeremiah last week, toward the end of chapter 8, there's also this forgiveness. And that's what chapter 9 is really talking about here. True forgiveness. Your conscience, when you trust in Christ, is cleansed from all condemnation, and your soul is declared sanctified by God when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, saved by God from your guilt and shame. I want to invite you to do something that won't be easy. Think of the things that you are guilty of doing. Think of the things that you are ashamed of doing in your life. Maybe you don't like doing that. It's not easy. But think of the things that you've done that you're most ashamed of. The good news of the Christian faith and the gospel in the new covenant is this. You can be cleansed of those things. Not just superficially, not just ritually, but really cleansed, forgiven of those sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They can be washed away so that you no longer will ever be condemned by God. And so your conscience can be clear once you trust in Jesus Christ. Because all of the guilt is taken away. All of the shame is taken away. We at times still feel badly for things we've done. But the good news is Jesus forgives and we're genuinely cleansed. Our hearts are changed. I think what this text is attempting to show us through these significant contrasts, they couldn't come inside. We can. They weren't cleansed inside. We are. The thing this text wants us to see is how privileged we are. Those of us who live under this new covenant that has been established through Jesus Christ that the old covenant pointed toward. I love the text in 1 Corinthians that says this, "Now these things happened to them," he says to the Corinthian church, meaning Israel in the Old Testament, particularly in the wilderness and their troubles, "these things happened to them for our instruction." Paul was talking about himself and for the Corinthian church and for all Christians, for those who've lived since Jesus and under the new covenant. And then he says this about who we are. "On whom the end of the ages has come." Have you ever thought about what a privilege it is for us to live when we live? I mean, we've probably thought about that in some ways. I mean, if you didn't live in the 90s, you didn't have to have a phone that looked as bad as these phones that we used. But I'm talking about something far beyond that. Yes, we have more technology and we have lots of nicer things, but what I'm talking about here is this. We are those upon whom the end of the ages has come. Some translations say the fulfillment of all of the ages has come upon us. Those of us who live beyond Jesus and under the new covenant. The end of verse 10 refers to it as the time of reformation. That's us, folks. We live in the time of reformation. Things have been changed drastically for God's people. And what an amazing privilege it is. Think about this, folks. We live in the year 2021. In the year of our Lord, 2021. What an amazing thing. We didn't live in those years that were counted as BC, before Christ. We live in the year of our Lord, 2021. We live in this time of reformation and we have all these privileges. They saw it all in shadow. We see it clearly now that Jesus has come and how God offers salvation to his people. But I don't want you to misunderstand something here. The writer of Hebrews is not disparaging the old covenant. He's not really disparaging or speaking evil of this covenant because these things were all commanded by God. They were doing what they were commanded to do. And they were actually amazed at some of the things that God commanded them to do. Things that were made of gold. So many things. If you notice in our text, especially in verses 4 through 6, there's three references to gold or golden, and then glory in verse 5. It was something God established for his people for their good. But folks, ultimately, we are the beneficiaries. These things happened to them. These things they did for our benefit. Ultimately, we are the ones who benefit from God, what God was doing at that time. The structures and the furnishings of the Old Covenant tabernacle and the purification and the washings and offerings of the Old Covenant priesthood were glorious. It was glorious. But the gospel, that's the point. The gospel, however, is far, far, far more glorious. And what we have in Christ is far beyond these things. In the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant, people would have said, those who lived in those days, that these things are marvelous, these things are beautiful. These pieces, this tabernacle and later this temple, they could have said, this is glorious. But what we can say is, this is far more glorious what we have because of what Jesus Christ has done. Here's the question that I want you to think about as we wrap things up this morning. Do you treasure Jesus Christ? Do you cherish Jesus Christ? Speaking of the late 90s, I remember a song that we sang in the church that I pastored at that time. The chorus that I'm going to quote here in just a minute, the tune is obsolete today. But the words are not. Some of you who've been around for a while may remember this chorus. Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds. Nothing I desire compares with you. Doesn't that speak to this text? So many things in the temple, the tabernacle made of gold, so much glory in many ways in that day, and yet what we have is far more glorious. But the evidence that we believe is not that we nod our head or pray a prayer. The evidence that we believe is that we desire God. We desire God. His laws are written on our hearts when we believe and when we're born again. And as a result of that, we desire to do His will and we desire God. Do you? Do you desire God? Made flesh in Jesus Christ. That's the evidence that a person has been redeemed, that a person has been regenerated, as we saw at the end of chapter 8. Our desire is to know Him. Do you treasure, do you cherish Jesus? The things provided for you and the things promised to you through Jesus Christ. That's what it looks like to really be under the new covenant. What an amazing privilege is ours because of what Jesus has done. What an amazing salvation, a great salvation we have. Do not, folks, the writer of Hebrews says, we'll see it later, do not neglect so great a salvation. And this text is a text that helps us to think, I hope, more broadly about this salvation and just how great it is. Trust Him if you haven't. Trust in Jesus as the one who has paid the price for your sins, who has endured the wrath that the sins of God's people throughout all time deserves. Jesus has endured that for us. For all of us, any of us who will trust in Him, put the full weight of our hope of forgiveness in heaven on Him. Trust Him if you haven't. If you have, but you've not publicly professed your faith through baptism as a believer, do that. Be baptized as a witness to the fact that you have died with Christ and that you've been raised with Him, and that now you have new life because of what He has done. And if you've done those things, then commit to a local church congregation so that you can be encouraged and be an encourager to others who are a part of the same family of faith that you're a part of. Every Christian needs to be a part, a member of a local church where they have a place where they belong and a place where they're accountable and a place that they're committed to and a group of people that they love and are loved by. We need this because we help each other not to neglect this great salvation. That's why we need each other, because our tendency on our own is to neglect and to forget just how precious it is. And for those of us who are committed to a congregation, let's, SCBC family, let's approach the throne of grace. Let's take advantage of this incredible privilege that we have to come in, to come into God's presence, to come to draw near to Him in prayer. Individually, yes. Corporately, yes. This is how we help each other appreciate what we have in Christ. Let's bow. Father, today, help us to stand in awe of what we have in Jesus, what we have been promised and what has been provided to us in Jesus. Help us to think about these great blessings that are ours, those of us who have trusted. And Father, I pray for people here this morning who are uncertain about their relationship with You. Maybe they have questions that they need someone to help them answer. Father, I pray that they would find answers, that they would find encouragement, that they would find help among Your people here. And that people today or in the coming days would cross the line, would step over the line and commit themselves and entrust their souls to Jesus Christ and find forgiveness in Him. Lord, we praise You for what You have done. Thank You, God, that we are people living in this time of the Reformation, after the Reformation has come through Jesus and His work. And help us to give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.